Perhaps we should begin the closing verses of chapter 11, verse 32, and then read into chapter 12, giving us a little light on the context of what I want to deal with in the will of God this evening. Hebrews chapter 11, we want to commence reading the precious Word of God in verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? But the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We'll end our reading in verse 3 and trust God to add his own blessing to it for his name's sake. Now, would you please bow your heart and your head with me around the throne of grace for a moment? Will you ask the Lord in the quiet of your own heart to speak a fresh word for your own soul tonight? Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Thou who art the giver of life and the sustainer of life, we pray that Thou wilt open wide Thy hand tonight. We pray that Thou wilt reach into those riches that are ours in Christ Jesus and abundantly bestow them upon us. We pray, Lord, for the grace with the hand of faith to appropriate those blessings to our souls. Thou dost know the varied needs represented here tonight. Thou dost know the struggles of Thy people. Thou dost know their cares, and their fears, and their heartaches. Thou dost know tonight, Lord, what this body needs to hear. And in Jesus' name, grant that message to Thy servant. Get him well beyond the words on paper to bring the living message of the living God to a living people. We ask it all in Christ Jesus' name and only for His glory. Amen and amen. The story is told of a young preacher who had thrilled his new congregation with his first sermon. It was a stirring challenge to gird up their loins for Christian service and Christian living. But then, to their dismay, he preached the same exact sermon the following Sunday. When he confronted them with the same ringing message on the third Sunday, his congregation felt that something had to be done. So they appointed a spokesman to speak to the young pastor and tell them of their deep dismay and discouragement and disappointment in his preaching. The spokesman said, "Don't you have more than just one sermon?" "Oh yes," the preacher quietly replied. He said, "But you haven't done anything about the first one yet." That story may draw a chuckle or two from us, but it brings to light a fact about present-day churchgoers that all too often remains in the shadows. And that is this: sermon listening may be one of this generation's greatest sins. Sermon listening may be one of this generation's greatest sins. I'm not for a moment suggesting that saved and lost alike don't need to listen to sermons. I'm not advocating, as some are in this day, that we throw out the preaching service and replace it with group discussion. But I am saying that if all that churchgoers do is listen to sermons as an end in itself and make no attempt to transform the listening into living, make no attempt to transform the listening into living, then they are sinning against God with a very high hand. And it is, I believe, a sin that is rampant in our day. That young preacher knew that Christianity does not consist in merely building, in your experience, a repository of orthodox sermons. He knew that Christianity means far, far more than being a good listener to a sermon. You should be good listeners. It's just common courtesy, whether or not it's a sermon, when there's somebody who's speaking publicly, common courtesy says, pay attention. Be a good listener. Seek to understand what is being said. Don't let your mind wander down various avenues. Don't fall asleep. Don't doodle with your pen on paper. But give the public speaker the respect that's simply due because he is a public speaker. He's taking the time to speak. You know, we should be good listeners. And it's far more than merely admiring and merely appreciating biblical truth. That young preacher realized that Christianity in its very essence is a living force. It is a living force. It is, to take the words of a book written by Henry Scougal, a famous book on the Christian life, "the life of God in the soul of man." That's what Christianity is all about. It's the life of God in the soul of man. And therefore, it cannot be, by its very nature, lifeless. It cannot consist merely in being a listener of a sermon or a taster of a sermon. And he knew as well, that young pastor, that a right knowledge of the Bible, a right knowledge of God, always leads inevitably the believer to gird up the loins in order to serve the Lord. That's why he preached the same message three times in a row. He knew that when the people get it, it's going to affect how they were living. Now, the fact that the life of faith is one of active service is illustrated by several things in the Word of God. Sometimes the Bible paints real-life portraits of men and women of faith, and they always show the child of God doing something by faith. The life of faith is a life of activity. It's a life of service. It is a life of labor. We read those several verses at the end of chapter 11 for that very reason. Look how many action verbs are there. What they did, by in fact, the entire chapter 11 of Hebrews is all about this activity of one who really is living a life of faith. It's not the picture of a child of God sitting in his home, so to speak, just confidently and calmly resting and void of fear and worry because he has this unshakable faith in God. That's not the picture of one living by faith in Scripture. The one living by faith in Scripture certainly does have this grace to look beyond the circumstances of life and to believe God and therefore not live in fear or dread or worry. That's all true, but primarily in the Scriptures, one is described living by faith as one who's very active in service, very, very engaged in transforming the doctrine into the experience, as I was saying last Lord's Day in Calgary. It's not enough to know the doctrine. The doctrine must be transformed into experience. And then there are other times when instead of using concrete examples to illustrate this truth, the Scriptures use the language of metaphors. For instance, the Bible likens the Christian to a soldier. He's described in numerous places as a husbandman or a farmer. He's depicted in one place as a boxer, and oft times he's given the title of a slave. If you get nothing else from those terms, the terms that the Holy Ghost has deigned to describe the child of God, one thing is clear, and that is the Christian life is one that is, if lived by faith, is to be filled with service, with activity, and with life. Because Christianity is a living force. But there is something else that all of these illustrations teach us, and something else that has to do with what I want to look at for a few moments this evening. It is another one of these metaphors that takes our attention and in its own unique way sets down certain fundamental truths about this Christian life. Here in this 12th chapter of Hebrews, Paul draws from a well-known character in his day, the Greek runner. And from this passage, I want to speak tonight on the Christian runner. That's the idea. There are parallels between the Greek runner as he runs his race and the Christian runner who is supposed to be running a race as well. Before looking at these verses, let me take a moment or two to show you how Paul arrives at this point where he deems it necessary to introduce this comparison of a Christian to a Greek runner. If you go back to the end of chapter 10, you will find Paul is strongly exhorting these Hebrew Christians not to cast away their confidence. He tells them that what they have need of just now in their life is great patience. Why? Because they were going through some hard times, like you and I have never experienced. We talk about fiery trials, and sometimes we really ought to laugh at ourselves because we haven't experienced the kind of fire that they have had to experience. We haven't had our children ripped from our arms. We haven't had to watch our husbands being put to death, burned to death, or put in boiling vats of oil. Watch them scream. You haven't had to watch them being fed to the lions because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In comparison, we really, really don't appreciate fiery trials. When these Jews became Christians, they turned their backs, in one sense, upon 1,500 years of Jewish worship, the way things had been done and God had been worshipped. And because of that, they became outcasts to their own family. And the temptation was, as it always is when a believer is caused to suffer for the cause of Christ outside the camp, the temptation is to go back to the old religion of your fathers. And the temptation was, look what they have. They have the temple and the ark and they have the altar and they have the high priest. Look what you have. You have nothing. You're meeting in houses. Go back. And just what they needed to do so much at this particular time was to patiently endure. That's foreign to us. endure. To endure hardness. Patiently bear under whatever the providential hand of God lays upon us. To patiently endure. Just a little while, the apostle indicates, it'll be past. They needed right now to live by faith. And so he says in verse 38 of chapter 10, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. What you must understand, he tells them, the just, the righteous are going to live by faith. And so chapter 11 is filled with those concrete examples of men and women who lived and endured very, very difficult circumstances by faith. Can you imagine being sawn asunder by faith? Paul brings in now the illustration of the Greek runner. Which brings me to my first point regarding the Christian runner, and that is the Christian runner's patrons. I say patron because a patron is a person who promotes and supports some other person, activity, or institution. That's a patron. Those patrons for the Christian runner are found in verse 1 of chapter 12. We also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Paul is encouraging them to not go back, to not quit, to keep going on with God. And one of his reasons is the patrons, those who are there to support them in one sense, to promote them in their Christian life. The reference to the cloud of witnesses has, by the way, nothing to do with believers looking down from the battlements of heaven upon the church. The word cloud is used in Scripture to refer to a great number. Let me explain the scene the apostle is describing here, a scene that would have been quite familiar to his audience. Once every 5 years, there was a celebration in honor of the Roman god Jupiter in a town called Olympia. The celebration was the greatest athletic event of its day, where an incredible multitude from all the states of Greece and the surrounding countries attended these games as spectators. There were all kinds of athletic events, everything from boxing to wrestling to racing. And in the race, to which Paul makes an allusion in this chapter, a course was marked out for the runners, and a platform was erected at the end of that course on which sat judges, men who had themselves won the honors in former Olympic competitions. The victors in the morning did not receive their prizes until the evening. What did they do in the meantime? The victors who had won the race actually joined the band of spectators that lined the race course, and they cheered the runners on. Now you see what Paul means by this great number, this great cloud of witnesses. He's referring to all of those who have already run the race of faith. They have crossed the line. And their lives serve as the Christian runner's patrons. They're cheerleaders. Can I put it like that? They're ones that are saying, go on, go on, keep running, don't quit. Their lives support us, and their lives encourage us to run the race. Notice how the apostle calls them a cloud of witnesses. A witness, of course, is one who gives testimony to anything. And Paul is saying that all of these saints that he has mentioned in chapter 11, both named and unnamed, bear testimony. And to what do they bear testimony? They bear testimony to several things. One, they bear testimony to the necessity of faith. We're not going to get by without it. We're not going to be able to endure apart from faith. It won't come from willpower. It won't come from resolutions. It won't come from you and I trying our best to endure and to run this race and to live this Christian life, to live out this force of Christianity. It's going to require faith. A faith that comes from God and that rests in God. They also testify to the power of faith. All you have to do is read chapter 11 and look at what they did by faith. And you'll find out that the ability to do whatever we're called upon to do whatever service that the Word of God sets before us, whatever commands are laid down in Scripture for us, we do not have ever have the right to say, I can't do it. Faith says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Faith says, I can pray. And I can witness to sinners. And I can live a holy life through faith in Jesus Christ. That I can get victory over sin in my life. That I am not somehow confined by fate to be a mediocre Christian. And I think that there's many a child of God who has swallowed that lie from hell. That I'm somehow destined to be nothing more than what I am. And I'm destined to be nothing more than a mediocre Christian, just one who kind of hobbles along through life, and maybe one day, I hope I'll make it at the end. That's not faith speaking. That's unbelief. And those runners, to use that analogy of Paul, back in chapter 11, obtained promises. They obtained them. Did you get that? They had the promise, but there was an obtaining, brothers and sisters, of the promise. A laying hold of the promise. An appropriating of the promise. It says they waxed valiant in fight. It does not mean that they came to the battle all bold and courageous. It says in the midst of the fight they grew valiant. And so on and so forth. That speaks of the power of faith. Little do we understand, I think, little do we appreciate and realize the might there is in faith in Christ. Believing Him, leaning on Him, depending upon Him in everything and for everything. It yields a power to the child of God that defies hell, that defies the flesh. Only believe. That's the Lord's word. It was the Lord's word to Jairus. Your daughter's dead. Immediately Christ says, only believe. Only believe. Those patrons also bear witness to the sufficiency of faith. For every duty, every demand, every trial, that faith in Christ is all that's necessary. Here in this 11th chapter is a list of people just like you and me, I've got to say. People who had trials of every stripe and color. People who went through a lot of suffering and a lot of temptation. But by how they lived their lives, they testified that the just shall indeed live by faith. Live by faith. That faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Their lives declared that. Many of them are nameless. Now that is a challenge to me. And I think it ought to be to every congregation that calls itself Christian. That we would so live our lives that it would be an encouragement. That we would be those cheerleaders, as it were, to others who are going through it. And struggling and finding it difficult, that they would be able to look at how we have lived the Christian life and say, they've done it by faith. They faced difficulty. They faced persecution. They faced trouble. And still they're going on with God. They have done it. And that's the argument that the apostle is using. Those witnesses in chapter 11 have done it by faith. So can you. It removes every excuse. And I think that's the challenge to us all, that our lives would be that very encouragement to other believers. Because we can either edify them or we can destroy them. We can encourage them in their faith, or we can tear them down by how we respond to life. Now, think for a moment of just who these people were. They are described in verses 39 and 40 as having not, note that word, not received the promise, and as not having been made perfect. What's the meaning of that? They all lived before the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They all lived before the finished work of Calvary. They all lived before Christ entering into heaven as their great high priest. In other words, they didn't have what we have. They didn't have those great things that strengthen and establish the faith. They didn't have the promise. That's the promise of the Messiah, Christ Himself. They lived during the Old Testament economy of types and shadows and figures. They were living in a twilight period. Things weren't so clear to them as they've been made clear to us, because we are living in the noonday sun of the gospel, as it were. All those shadows and figures and types are explained to us now in Jesus Christ. It wasn't to them. Matthew 13, verse 17, Christ said, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. They lived in a time when the gospel light did not shine as brightly as it does in our time. They have not the fullness of gospel blessings as we enjoy them. And yet, in spite of all of their trials and sufferings, in such a twilight period of church history, they conquered. They hadn't received the promise. They had not been made perfect, yet they conquered. And shall not we do the same? Listen to what he's saying. You are not the only ones who've had to endure trials. These Hebrew Christians who are going through some rough times. And he tells them, you're not the only ones who've had to do this. There's a great multitude of believers who have gone before you. And their lives surround you, and they are encouraging you to go on and to go on and to go on and to endure. And they only saw a spark, and yet they remain constant. What excuse can we make if we don't do the same? That's his argument. I turn in the second place to notice the Christian runner's preparation. The Christian runner's preparation for the race. Paul goes on with his figure of the Greek runner. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The allusion now is being made to the runner of that day who would prepare himself in running the race. He would take off any extraneous clothing, anything at all that would impede him, anything that would slow him down as he sought to run. The application to the Christian, I think, is obvious. We all, whether we want to admit it or not, have this excess baggage. Right? You got baggage? We all come with baggage that we need to put off in order to run the race of faith. The apostle said, let us. He includes himself among those who had weights and sin that needed to be laid aside. And all of us here tonight, regardless of our spiritual state, need to heed the admonition. I want you to see how the apostle makes a distinction in that which hinders us in running this race of faith. He speaks of weights, and then he speaks of the sin. Note that. I conclude, therefore, that the weights are not to be confused with what he has in mind by the sin which doth so easily beset us. First off, lay aside every weight. The word simply means an impediment. anything that would hinder the believer running this race to finish it and running for the prize. Paul says that in order to run the race with patience, we must immediately abandon and carefully avoid anything and everything that would hamper us from living the life of faith. Yes, certainly, everything sinful must be put off. I'll deal with that in a moment. But as I've already pointed out, Paul is making a distinction here between the weights and the sin. These weights, therefore, I conclude, are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. Indeed, they may be even commendable, but they hinder. When they become the focus of our lives, when we give them a place in our pursuits, as if they were essential to our faith, then they become weights, impediments. It is our duty to love and to honor, for instance, our mother and our father. But if we love them more than we love Christ, we have a weight that hinders our running the Christian race. It is our duty to be conscientious in our business, our job, to be hard workers. But if that responsibility that we all have, if that duty becomes a devotion of your life, a focal point, if you begin to devote more time and energy to the affairs of your job, your business, and your work and the world, then you do God, then you rob God, and you hinder yourself in this ability to run the race. Period. It's a weight. It's got to be put off. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with reading a newspaper. But when you know your newspaper and your TV guide better than you know your Bible, then that's a weight. That's an impediment that has got to be put off. There's nothing wrong with engaging in a sports activity, wanting to keep your body in good health. Absolutely nothing wrong with it. But when that becomes the topic of your conversation and the pursuit of your life, when you know more about your sport than you do Jesus Christ, when the literature that you read is more concerned with your body than your soul, then it is to be seen as a weight that hinders your Christian life. But these weights are not limited to the secular world. They crop up in the religious realm as well. There are believers who want to intrude, for instance, into areas of theology that God has seen fit to leave hidden. The Lord just draws a veil over certain things and does not give us explanations and understandings. John Calvin, for instance, talked about the doctrine of predestination. A doctrine is like a cavern in which if you want to enter, you better beware because it could be a cavern, a fathomless cavern from which you will never come out. And yet, they pursue such things and forget that there are other things, vast amounts of truth, that have not been hidden, and that they don't know them. There is the encumbering weight of giving heed, as Paul put it to Timothy, to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying. I was struck one time in reading Spurgeon's, one of his devotionals in the morning and evening, his text was, "Avoid foolish questions." That's what he was commenting on in the devotional. Avoid foolish questions. He said this, "Our days are few and are far better spent in doing good than in disputing over matters which are, at best, of minor importance. Our churches suffer much from petty wars over abstruse points and unimportant questions." It's like Mr. Fletcher and I were over lunch last Friday discussing this whole thing about the gospel net, you know. The Lord said, cast your net on the other side. And, you know, there are people who are casting their nets, their gospel nets, and They wouldn't do it like we do it. And we might not agree with their methodology about how and how they interpret casting their net to catch. But you know what? They're catching fish. They're seeing sinners saved. And what can be our tendency is to examine the net. Look at how the net is made and look at all the knots and this and that. And put all our focus upon the net and forget what the Lord said. Cast your net and you'll have a great catch. The devil doesn't care what it is that keeps us from running the race, just as long as it does the job. And when he can so far delude us into making us believe that we are running the course, when in actuality we are either standing still or we're running in another direction altogether, he reckons that to be but icing on the cake. A word of warning here. Every believer must come to a decision before God by an honest searching of the Scriptures and asking God for wisdom. What are the weights that hinder him in the Christian life? You will notice I have not gone into great detail as to what these weights can be. Just a few suggestions to give you the drift of the meaning. While it would be wrong on the one hand to arrogantly refuse to look at the scruples and the standards of other believers, it would be wrong not to look at them and to weigh them and to consider them. It would be just as wrong to allow another believer's convictions to deprive us of our rightful Christian liberty. And I use that phrase in its true biblical sense. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What might be a weight for you is not a weight for me. And vice versa. But I know one thing. If we're going to run this race, we're going to live out this Christian life, we've got to deal with the weights that beset us. He then speaks of the sin which so easily besets us. The phrase "which doth so easily beset us" is one that has given interpreters a difficult time for centuries. It's a word, and it's only one word in the original, that occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, nor is it found used by any classical Greek author to try to get a handle on the meaning. In other words, you find times in the New Testament the Holy Ghost came up with a new word, created a whole new word to answer the situation. So the only thing we have to come to its meaning is the breakdown of the words used in it and the word in its context. It is a compound word that's composed of three words. The three words are this: well, around, stand. Those are three Greek words that we know what they mean, but they're all combined in this one word in the text. Well, around, stand. Putting them all together, you have the idea of something that stands well around us, or that well surrounds us, that is very good at surrounding us. Taking the idea again of the runner, he would rid himself of any loose garment that would cling to him and cause him to be entangled in it, thereby slowing him down. In this case, it is an inward sin that Paul is saying that so easily, so well surrounds us, so easily, can I put it like this, trips us up. I say inward because sin is in the singular here, not plural. Not sins, but the sin. Do you know that? Definite article. The sin which doth so easily trip us up. It may indeed be true that every individual believer has a tendency to some particular sin that's his, what we call, besetting sin. You've said that. Oh, that's my besetting sin. That's one that I really have a hard time with. Maybe it's your tongue. Maybe it's your thought life. Maybe it's pride that's
read the big bugaboo for you.
The list is almost endless, but that's not what this text is suggesting. It's a misinterpretation of the text. The text in its context reveals that there was a sin that these Hebrew believers were especially liable to commit because of the circumstances that surrounded them. And that sin, a sin for which this whole epistle was written in order to deal with it, was this. Yielding to go back to chapter 3, verse 12, that's how far back you go, yielding to an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God because of it. An evil heart of unbelief. Picture again in your mind what they are going through. They had an inbred, you might say, bent predilection to Judaism and their way of doing things and worshiping God. They were suffering for their profession as Christians. Many of them had actually gone back to Judaism, had given up Christianity. They couldn't take it. They professed to be disciples of Christ, but they turned their back and they went back into Judaism. And then there was a daily plea, you can be dead on sure, from friends and from family to come back into the fold. All of this made up a very powerful force that, working in conjunction with their own sin nature, was shaking their faith in Christ. While they must put off the weights, the one thing they must guard against is this heart of unbelief. If they failed here, if those who professed faith in Christ actually quit believing and quit trusting, then they would walk away from Christ. How vital it was then that they put off everything that would hinder their faith in Christ, that would lead them to distrust the Savior. Whatever it is that would somehow harm and weaken their faith in Jesus Christ, the Apostle says, deal with it. Do not play with it. You're going to overcome by faith in Christ. You're going to overcome the situation by depending and depending alone upon Him. You can't afford to toy with that, to entertain the ideas that would weaken your faith in the Lord. It is the testimony of every Christian who has been exposed to severe trials, who's had to suffer for their profession of faith in Christ. Ask them what they found to be their most dangerous enemy. What had the power to disturb and dishearten them? What had the power to fill them with the greatest fear? And they will tell you, it was an unbelieving heart. I'm afraid. I'm going to quit. I'm going to stop believing. Ask yourself the question, what is the real root of all your sins? It is unbelief. We live by faith, made clear in Scripture. Three times, the just shall live by faith. We walk by faith. You get up tomorrow, you're going to go out to a job, you're going to rear the kids, you're going to teach the kids, you're going to go to the store, you're going to deal with all the situations that you face on the job or in the home. How are you going to do it? How in the world are you going to live and so have a light shining? How are you going to do it apart from faith? How in the world? When the trouble comes up tomorrow, and believe you me, it's going to come up, the temptation is going to arise, how do you deal with it apart from faith? How do you deal with it apart from leaning upon Christ? How do you deal with it apart from looking to Jesus Christ? We fight by faith. The sin is alive and well in your life and in mine. And the sin will try to get its own way tomorrow, tonight, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. That sin will try to turn you away from Christ, to turn you away from the place of prayer, to turn you away from reading the Scriptures, to turn you away from walking close to the Savior. Anything and everything goes, whatever it has to do, to destroy your faith in Christ, since the just are going to live by faith. How are you going to fight it? Except by faith. What are you going to do when, as the hymn writer put it, you know, the early dew of morning is passed away by noon? You had a refreshing time in the Word of God, perhaps in the morning, but you find by lunchtime it's gone. And what are you going to do when you still got to fight? When you still got flesh to tend with? What are you going to do when you've had all kinds of problems at work and you have to come home and find problems again? What are you going to do? What are you going to do when you transgress the Lord's law? And when you fall? When you fall, not if. When you fail, what are you going to do? If it's not lived by faith, you have no answer. You have no answer to that question. You have no answer that's satisfactory. Without faith, we get nowhere in the Christian life. With faith, we get everywhere. With faith, we run. We make progress. If we do not lay aside this sin, which doth so easily beset us, then we may as well cut the muscles of our spiritual legs. Just take, if you can take the metaphor, take the scalpel and slice the hamstring. You know what happens to those guys when they pull their hamstring? They're hobbled. And that's what happens to us. Just might as well do that. Now, folks, I got to point out something here. There is a command of Scripture given. We have a responsibility to address the weights and to lay aside, to put off this sin of unbelief. Something I gather then that we willfully indulge ourselves in. Would not you come to that conclusion if the apostle is saying, put it off, put it off? You are not locked into living a life of unbelief. You and I are not somehow destined by fate to live haltering and as cripples in life. Put it off. I'm a Calvinist. I know that everything is by grace alone. I understand that. But I also understand something else, and that is there's a responsibility that every believer has before the sovereign God to do what He says to do. And He says here, put off this evil heart of unbelief. Deal with it. Confess it. Recognize it. And cry to God for the strength moment by moment to live the life by faith. Do not go on hampered in this race because of unbelief. I say in closing, there is no prayer that the Christian needs to put up more oft to God than this one. Lord, increase my faith and help my unbelief. If this is, and all I am saying is, brothers and sisters, this is what I've got to come down to. It's here's the testimony of God's own Word. The just shall live by faith. It's not simply referring to obtaining eternal life. Really, living the Christian life will be done by faith. Now, that being true, what I must encourage you every day as a congregation, Lord, increase my faith and help thou mine unbelief. We'll come back to this next week in the will of God. A little more of the Christian runner. For now, may the Lord write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the simplicity of the Gospel. Our Lord, the Gospel teaches us that the Word is nigh us, even in our mouth. There's no need to ascend to heaven or descend to hell. We thank Thee, Lord, that there is set before us the plain path to walk down. We admit tonight that Satan has done a masterful job at creating confusion about which thy word makes so plain. Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we as a congregation of believers, as heads of our homes, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we cry to Thee tonight, increase our faith and help Thou our unbelief, that we might day by day run the race with patience. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen and amen.